Well, if you turn in the scriptures to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 3, which I think is on page 1021 of the Pew Bibles. You'll remember, for those of you who were here last Sunday evening, I preached on the first half of this chapter, but we'll read through the whole chapter, and then we'll take up from, for the sermon, we'll take up from verse 19 onwards. But starting at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Well, you may remember from last week, we looked at the first most wonderful thing in this passage, and that was the line in the sand, if you like, that was drawn by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw how they faced a king who wished to make himself their God. We saw the ways he did that. He shut out any other possibility but himself and his own God. He used propaganda. He used elite opinion. He used the threat of ultimate judgment. He used the sinful desires of the human heart. It was an overwhelming display of human power to achieve a religious end. That's what they faced. But remember that those three young men, and this was an act of faith, wasn't it? And that's only possible through the Holy Spirit working in the heart. But it was an act of faith where they said, "No, the king will not be our God. God will be our king. It is God that we must obey." And the wonderful thing about their statement, wasn't it, is that they had no idea about their deliverance that would come. They knew that God was well able to save them if God so willed. But they also knew that even if God chose not to save them, it was far better to be on the side of the living God, and that with him and in him alone was all their inheritance to be found. And so they refuse the command of the king. And so really, when we think about it, last week we were looking at things from the perspective of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There we have three faithful, God-believing young Jewish men. We look through their eyes to see the threat. And we also saw in their hearts the work of faith that God had produced in them for them to say that. But tonight, I actually want us to stand with Nebuchadnezzar as we consider the second great thing of this chapter. What was God teaching this king? Because as you look through the rest of this passage, it's actually Nebuchadnezzar who is the main character as we go on through this. From verse 19 onwards, he is the one who speaks about the fourth one that he sees in the fire. He is the one who comes near to the furnace and commands them to come out. This is King Nebuchadnezzar receiving a lesson, a dreadful lesson, an awe-inspiring lesson from the living God. No longer is he able to close off heaven with his golden statue, for the God, the Most High God of heaven, who's speaking to him through this dreadful, glorious, awe-inspiring miracle. And so, what are the things that Nebuchadnezzar is being taught here? And then from that, we'll see ourselves how we are encouraged and comforted as God's people. But the first thing I think we see, if we were to debrief Nebuchadnezzar after this long and exciting day, we would say the first thing to him would be, your zeal for persecution has enslaved you. It has mastered you. Look at verse 19 there. Straight after these words, these brave words from these three young men, it says there, King Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was full of fury. We've already saw, remember last time, the furnace of fury in his own heart has already been heated and is continuing to be heated. It's starting to mirror that fiery furnace outside. But look at the expression, the words here. The expression on his face changed. And in the original Hebrew, I'm trying to remember if it's Hebrew and Aramaic at this particular bit. But in the original text, it's the same word here for the fashion of his face as it was for the gold image at the start of the chapter. So here we have, he's been worked on by his fury. He's been fashioned into almost a travesty of a man. He's now no longer it's like a new image is being put on him. He has been enclosed in rage, even as his statue was enclosed in gold. The fire of rage now grips him. He is the image of wrath. He's out of control. Of course, there's a sobering lesson there for God's people, isn't there? That yes, by faith, you will say what you need to say. The Holy Spirit will be with you. That's what Jesus told his disciples, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit will be with you to say what you need to say. But don't expect, therefore, that you're going to get a good response just because the Holy Spirit has taught you what to say. Do you remember the Holy Spirit came to Stephen, didn't he? In his trial. Gave one of a most wonderful survey of Scripture and pointed the God's word straight to the hearts of those that he was speaking to. And they closed their ears and they got up in rage and picked up stones and hurled him and took him out of the city and stoned him to death. So we must not think that because the Holy Spirit is with us to teach us what to say in time of trial, that therefore all will be well according to our own understanding. But we nevertheless see that Nebuchadnezzar has become a slave to his own furious zeal. And we see that in his command, don't we? We already saw how he'd set up this furnace to show that he was like the ultimate judge. And now he heats it 7 times. And then, a little bit like he had this enormous statue, so now he gets the giants of his army. The big strapping blokes who are like the grenadiers of the guard of the ancient Assyrian host or the Babylonian host. They're the ones that are coming up. The ones that no one could mess with. The greatest of the great. These are the ones. And yet they are slain by the king's own command. So you can see how he's gripped in a frenzy here. You know, no one can stop the greatest soldiers in the world except my own command is going to destroy them. Because I've heated up this furnace 7 times. The king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot. And so the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. In terms of how the furnace was set up, it is likely that it was an opening up the top in which the prisoners would have been cast down, but that the opening to the furnace where the furnace was stoked was down the bottom, and that is why the king and his court sitting down looking at the bottom would have been able to see those bodies fall. But the flame had leapt up and killed the soldiers that had placed those 3 men at the top. He has become a twisted image of a man through his persecuting zeal. But what's the second thing that Nebuchadnezzar must learn? And this is the most important thing that he must learn. And that is, no matter how twisted your zeal for persecuting God's people is, O King, God is with his people and not with you. God is with his people. A moment after he sees the 3 prisoners fall to the bottom of the furnace, he rises up astonished. Did we not just cast 3 men into the fire? Then why do I see 4 walking in the midst of the fire? And they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Now, we've got to be careful with our words here, especially in this particular translation. It is not that somehow this ancient Babylonian king has a knowledge of the Trinity, and so he understands that there is the Father and the Son of God and so on. This is not necessarily that he is saying that he has seen the second person of the Trinity in human form in the fire. It's probably better to translate it as, and his form was like a son of the gods. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar actually was converted, whether before or at this time or later. He's coming as a pagan Babylonian king. And yet he can't deny the fact that the 4th one that he sees in this fire is someone greater than he could ever imagine. And the only language that he can draw on is the language that he knows from his own religion. And he says, it's like I saw one of the gods come down when I looked on this one. So this is not necessarily saying that we have here the Son of God walking in the flame. But it nevertheless holds good, doesn't it? That God comes to his people in their trials. And God makes sure, often, that the persecutors of God's people know that. That God comes to his people in their trials. And this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? That we have here not simply God rescuing them from the trials, stopping the furnace before the three men fell into it, but rather preserving and conserving them in the trial. And this is God's way of doing things. This is the same, this is what we would expect of a God who comes down to us in the word preached and preeminently in his Son, taking on our form and walking this earth with us. This is how the God of the Bible acts. The people of God must know. And their enemies must know that God is with them. And there have been many stories of that. I remember a story I read years ago of a Christian book distributor, a Chinese Christian book distributor during the Cultural Revolution in China, and how he'd been captured by the police. And they had him bound, standing on a stool, so that he was not able to sit down. He was having to stand up. He was trussed up, so he was only able to stand on this stool for, I don't know, 24, 48 hours maybe, standing on this stool, getting horrific cramps and so on, and being completely sort of overcome physically by this. And it was a way of wearing him down, breaking down his defenses, destroying any sense of personhood and any commitment he may still have to his faith. But no matter what they did in wearing this Christian bookseller down, he was patient, he was gracious, and he was as consistent in holding on to the belief, onto his faith in Christ at the end as he was at the start. And as a result of that, one of those policemen who was conducting this torture was converted. He was converted. He understood that God was with this man. No matter what he did, and no matter how he thought he could control this situation through his oppression and through what he did to this man, he knew that he was defeated. God was with this man. And he, as the oppressor, had to learn that. And as the oppressor, he had to come to bow the knee to the God of heaven, the God of this bookseller. So no, that bookseller was not saved from the pain and the agony of that trial, but God was with him. And God was with these three young men mightily. And praise God for how he saved them. It's one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. But most of all, praise God that the oppressors of God's people had to realize that God is with his people. And so Nebuchadnezzar then had to draw near, didn't he? speaking a different tune. Servants of the Most High God, he says humbly, politely to these three young men. Come out and come here. And so they come forth. And all can see, all of the elite, remember all of those elite servants that he'd gathered together to shore up his idolatry. They are now witnesses, aren't they, to the great and surprising work of God in saving his people here. And so that then leads to the third lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. O King, it is the God of heaven who will have the glory and not you. Not only is the true God with his people, it is the true God who will receive the glory. And not those kings who seek to be God. Think about all that court. No longer looking at this big gold statue anymore, are they? All eyes turn to the furnace, and they're no longer looking at the furnace. Looking at three young men, hale and healthy, unsinged, untouched, smelling as fresh as they did when they put on those clothes that morning. Servants of the Most High God. That is what they would hear. The entire court of the King of Babylon. These are servants of the Most High God. All of that paraphernalia, all of that machinery that that king had assembled to cement his religious power, all of it turned away and pointed and directed to give glory to the true and living God. God will have all the glory. I don't think this means that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. It does mean that he had to submit. He had to realize that there was a God above him, that heaven was not closed, but it was very open, and that is a terror to all dictators like King Nebuchadnezzar, that there is a power above them who will hold them accountable. And so we must follow after this God. You see there, the respect he gives, he makes sure that any who speak against the God of these three young men, that their homes would be made an ash heap, that there would be no remembrance for them, and that the king would put the name of God first and foremost. Now, as we think through this passage, we see here how there's this great lesson here, even if a salvation doesn't come as mightily as this one does. Even though God still does save in this way. I remember once a Christian man that I knew growing up, he was partly Jewish in his ancestry. And one of his ancestors, he was from Holland. And one of the families he was descended from were Jewish, but had converted to Christianity, and yet obviously were still Jewish by nationality. And they were in the Netherlands during the Second World War. And his ancestor remembers being on the train. And by that time, of course, yes, he was a Christian, but he still had a big yellow Star of David on his passport, because in the Nazis' eyes, he was just as much a Jew as anyone else. And so there he was, and the Gestapo were conducting a sweep of the train that he was on, looking for Jews that they would take and take off to the camps. And he just remembers realizing, I have nowhere to go. There's no way of getting off this train. There's no obvious escape route at all. And praying to God in the midst of his great and, very tight spot he was in. But then just remembering how he just flipped open his passport as the the Gestapo officer came up to him. And it was as if the officer simply looked through that passport and didn't see a thing on it. Moved on to the next guy. As if the yellow star of David didn't exist. And obviously that's why the man that I knew was standing there before me. His ancestor had been saved. It was God's provision for him, a wonderful provision. God is able to save his people. But even if he doesn't save us, even if that ancestor had been carted off to die, he was still knowing that the living God was with him. And that's what we have to remember, even as we think about these lessons that are being given to King Nebuchadnezzar, as well as the lessons we learned from the three young men last week. We have to be aware of that as we as God's people face the times as they grow darker. Because it is difficult being a Christian. It's always been difficult to some extent to be a true Christian. Even when Christianity was at the center of our society, to be a genuine Christian was to have your mind entirely focused on things which could not be seen, and not to be serving the idols of your own heart, but rather the true and living God. Even when society followed Christian ethical teaching, that still marked you out, made you different. But that is just multiplied more and more now, isn't it? As a Christian this evening, you're aware of the way in which your life on so many levels is dissonant, is going against the grain of what you see around you. You're not spending all of your free time completely on whatever you want to do. It's not as though every Sunday is just a complete self-fest, as we see in the culture around us. But you're prepared to get up and to meet with God's people, to pray and to praise and to hear God's word. As you dedicate yourself to your work, you know that there is one higher than your boss that is looking at how you behave in your work. That your world is not going to tumble down if you have to take upon yourself the pressures of being a whistleblower, for example, when you see corruption at work. You know, for the average person in society, they're afraid to do that because they're looking for their utopia now. This is the only reward they're going to get, is a comfortable, secure, untroubled life now. But you serve the Most High God. You know that your reward is not found on earth. So you're prepared at times to take upon yourself the trials and troubles of confronting corruption or injustice. And so you're not going to steal at work. You're not going to lie to your boss. You're not going to sleep around with anyone you like your colleagues at work maybe, as they boast sometimes of all their weekend conquests. Your sexual morality is going to look starkly different to the culture around you. You're not going to make getting the best possible marks at school the definer of who you are as a person, or getting the best house in the best suburb as what makes you. On all these different levels, you are going to cut against the grain. And that's going to mark you out. And then, of course, people are going to ask about what you believe. And then they're going to get even more offended, because you say there is only one way to God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That spirituality isn't a smorgasbord of make it up on your own. Because it's not about us. It's about the one who has acted for us You know, that's what I don't get about this whole thing about being many ways to God. I don't want many ways to God. I want one way for God to come to me. I don't need to get to him. He needs to come to me, and he only chooses one way through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to cut against the grain. And people will, you'll invite unwanted and unwelcome attention. But look at the alternative. Do you really want to bow to a 90-foot statue? Or to a 90-foot boss that some people put instead of a statue? Or a 90-foot house? Or to some perfect sex life that you think will satisfy you even as you destroy your own body and the bodies of those that you couple with? Look at the things that all around, people all around you are destroying themselves for. Are you going to live for that? You are devoted to the true and living God. And yet because you will not devote yourself to what would destroy you spiritually, both in this life and the life to come, people will hate you. People will hate you because you are not joining them in their destruction. But you have no choice, because you are the children of Christ. You are the brothers and sisters of Christ, the children of the living and heavenly Father. You have no choice but to follow him, and so there will be a cost to be paid. And that cost might mean, probably not in Australia, but it might mean your life in the end. But even in this country, it might mean no longer being able to do the job that you love. No longer be able to live where you wish. You may have to face your own family turning against you because of what you believe. I remember talking to a man once in a church who was wonderfully converted. He was a most on fire servant of God. And he told me that he'd been an alcoholic before he became a Christian. He was married. He was an alcoholic, and that had all completely stopped as soon as he became a Christian. But that his unbelieving wife preferred him as an alcoholic than as a Christian. See, even though he was no longer destroying himself, people won't be able to handle the fact that you won't serve their 90-foot idols. You refuse to believe that there is no heaven, but you look to the God of heaven. And you look to him for your comfort and for your reward. And that God will save you. He may not save you from the trial that he has appointed for you, but he will save you. For there is a judgment far worse coming. A judgment far worse than anything that Nebuchadnezzar could dream up. And you'll be saved in the day of that judgment. There will not be the smell of fire upon you. For you are the children of the living God. So may we all trust and stand along Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the side of the living God, who will save us and be our reward. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful chapter from Daniel. We thank you for the challenge it offers us. We thank you for the way it teaches us of you, the true and living God. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you, even when it seems very difficult and when the whole pressure of society is against us. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.